Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here again. Most of you probably know that I've been overseas for 3 weeks and arrived back on Friday. So if I fall asleep, you'll know it's just while I'm preaching, you know it's just a bit of jet lag. So somebody can come up here and give me a kick. I won't do that if you fall asleep, okay? Well, in these next few weeks, we're going to be looking at Mark's Gospel and chapters 7 and 8 in Mark's Gospel. And so far, to set a little bit of a context, Mark's message has been quite painful in chapters 1 and 6. And his message has been that God has sent his Son into the world, and the Son is being rejected by men, even his own people. And the religious leaders are determined to get rid of Jesus and to kill him, and the disciples are still yet wondering who Jesus actually is, and they're still blind to the reality of who he is and blind to his glory. And so Mark, in these first six chapters, has been illustrating this historically by telling us the things that happened. But he has also been universalizing it, because it's still true that in the 21st century today, many people just don't see who Jesus really is. They might be interested in Jesus, they might be indifferent to Jesus, but they don't see his glory, they don't see that he is God's Son being sent into the world to save the world. And then there are people, of course, around the world who reject Jesus, and some of them even hate his followers and his church. And I was just reading the paper, in fact, on Friday, waiting in an airport, the Australian, I think it was, in Sydney, that I picked up, and I was reading about the Hindus in Orissa, in India. And it's quite sad there, isn't it, really? Because they are actually oppressing God's people there. They're offering $390 plus food and kerosene to anyone who will kill a Christian pastor. So it's quite tragic. But the attitude of people to Jesus is still the same today as it was in Mark's day. And you've got to remember that Mark was writing this gospel 30 years after Jesus died. He was talking to the church of his day, which is really, in a sense, the same as the church today. And so now in chapter 7, Mark takes a step further in this conflict that we see between Jesus and the Pharisees. And in verse 1, we see that the religious leaders in Jerusalem send some of their own down to where Jesus is on some sort of fact-finding theological mission to gather evidence against Jesus. But it's interesting, isn't it? Who's challenging who here in this text here? They can't find anything against Jesus, and so they start picking on the disciples. But Jesus turns it around, doesn't he? And he challenges them on what they're doing. What are they doing? Well, Jesus tells us three times. And if he repeats something three times, it must be really important. So let's have a look at the text. Verse 8. You have to let go of the commands. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Verse 9, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. And verse 13, thus you nullify the word of God by your traditions that you have handed down. What were the religious leaders doing? They were rejecting the word of God. That's what Jesus is saying to them. You are rejecting the word of God. How are they rejecting it? By holding on to the traditions, the rules and regulations handed down over the years by the rabbis and the elders of the people. And what's so shocking about this is this. The rejection of the word of God is done in the name of God. That's what's so shocking about it. The rejection of the word of God is done in the name of God. Traditions done as religious duty towards God are actually nullifying the word of God. And the point Mark is making here is this, and this is very important that you actually grasp it. When you reject the word of God, you're actually rejecting Jesus, the Son of God, because the two cannot be separated. And it's as serious as that. You reject the command of God to be sexually pure, and you are rejecting Christ. You reject the command of God to look after the poor, and you are rejecting Christ. You reject the command of God to be baptized, and you're rejecting Christ. That's how it is. And so here in these verses, we see how Jesus regards the authority of the Bible. People in our culture say, is a very relevant issue today, isn't it? Because people struggle with the authority of the Bible. In our culture, they say, I like Jesus, I respect Jesus, but I have a problem with the Bible. The Old Testament is so dark and judgmental, and the Apostle Paul, well, he's just a misogynist in his attitudes towards women, and it's just not, he's got it all wrong. And so they dismiss the Bible, but they like Jesus. Well, Jesus is saying here, if you reject the word, you reject me. And remember that in Jesus' day, the only scriptures that they had were the Old Testament. So three things that Jesus teaches about our approach to the Bible, and you'll find the outline in the inside cover of your bulletin. Firstly, in this dialogue with the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, you need to accept the authority of the Bible. Accept the authority of the Bible. Five times in this passage, Jesus criticizes the traditions of the elders. Now, Jesus is not criticizing tradition per se. Tradition can be a very, very good thing. We meet here every Sunday morning at 9:30. If I suggested to you that from now on we'll meet at 9 and perhaps at 10 and maybe at 2, and you'll just have to check and see, it'd be chaos, wouldn't it? We wouldn't be able to do much together. You can't have life or community without traditions. So some traditions are good. Now, Jesus is not criticizing traditions per se here. Notice he's criticizing the tradition of the elders. Look at there in verse 3. That's what he's saying. It's the tradition of the elders. What were the traditions of the elders? Well, they were a set of rules and regulations that had been developed over the years around the Bible. Now, Mark gives us an example there in verse 2. Look at it there. The religious leaders saw some of Jesus' disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. Now, to us, that'd be no big deal. We might say that's a bit unhygienic, but that's all. But to the Pharisees, it was actually a very serious matter. And Mark, writing to non-Jews, actually explains it, because his gospel is being written to non-Jews. And so he explains some of these things along the way. Verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing. Now, it has nothing to do with hygiene. It's to do with ceremonial purification. And then he goes on, holding on to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, where they've just been defiled, where they can be defiled by just touching something impure, they do not eat unless they wash. And so what Mark is saying is this, really. In the Bible, the only people required to wash their hands were the priests. According to the law of Moses, the priests had to wash their hands before they led any sort of worship service. It was an important part of their liturgy, because it was meant to be a symbol. A symbol of what? It was a symbol of the way, it was a way for God to say to the people, I'm holy, and if you're going to approach me, you'll have to be cleansed first. So that was the symbol. The washing of the priest's hands was a symbol of that particular truth. But by Jesus' day, the tradition of the elders demanded that everyone had to wash with water before eating. That's how it had developed. Because you might have touched something unclean. You might have touched a Gentile, for example. And just to be sure, even though God never commanded it, you had to wash your hands. That's how the traditions were developed. They were sort of like a fence around the scriptures. But now think about it. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles, the nations around her. But this basic command of God was totally lost in all the rules dealing with separation and washing. They couldn't even eat with outsiders. They couldn't even meet the Gentiles. Why does Jesus criticize the tradition of the elders? He tells us there, the traditions have supplanted the scripture. Look at verse 9. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your traditions, your own traditions. And Jesus gives them a perfect example of this in verses 10 to 12. See, the Bible itself says that God's commands supersede all other commands. But the traditions of the elders had a loophole in it, didn't it? And this is the illustration. You could take some property or some money and call it korban. Now, korban just simply means it's offered to God, it's sacrificed to God, and therefore it's dedicated to God. And that meant that if somebody in your family, your parents or your grandparents, came into financial trouble and asked you for help, you could say to them, I can't give you any money because all my money is dedicated to the Lord. And so the Pharisees replaced the clear command of God to honour your father and your mother, and especially in this very practical way, with a man-made idea and tradition called Korban. Now notice in verse 13 at the end, Jesus says to the leaders, and you do many things like that. In other words, I can give you 100 illustrations of the way you are setting aside the word of God to follow your own traditions. It was so prevalent. So we need to ask ourselves, are we in danger of doing this? And look, anything that we do regularly as a church community or in our lives can actually be like this, can't it? One area might be the way we see the Sunday school upstairs at the moment. There's no doubt that Sunday school is a wonderful thing that's been wonderfully used by God for the spiritual development and nurture of our children. And it's great that we have a strong Sunday school here. But God clearly says in his word, doesn't he, that it's the responsibility of parents to train and encourage the children in their faith. If as a parent you are doing little or nothing to pass on the Christian faith to your children, and you rely on the church or the Sunday school to do it, you are allowing the tradition of Sunday school to supplant the command of God on this, aren't you? You see how easy it is that you can just take anything and have a look at it carefully and see how you could actually disobey God by holding on to a really good tradition. Think about the religious traditions. The thing about the religious traditions is they can lead us away from God. The Pharisees put enormous pressure on people by teaching and enforcing these tradition of the elders. And Jesus, in other places, calls them blind guides and told his disciples to watch out for them. Large segments of the Jewish community, the nation, were totally disconnected from God because the Pharisees and the traditions that they had imposed on people stifled their spiritual growth. Why is that? Well, because traditions tend to make us lazy, don't they? We stop thinking critically and biblically, and we just do what we know and what we are told. And to do it gives a sense of security, doesn't it? We feel quite secure in following a tradition. And it's all very easy. And those of us who have grown up in families with very strong traditions, and they may be good traditions, especially if those traditions were salted, however, with a dose of sort of legalism, would have struggled to grow in our faith. We would have. And struggled in our relationship with God. Your parents told you what to do, they told you how to think, and you just did what you were told. And it breeds an immature faith. And especially among our men, this is something that we need to work on. The Bible calls us to a real relationship with God and a living faith that is way beyond just simply observing traditions. And that requires thought and it requires effort, and it's never static. It's a dynamic thing and it's always growing. And you know that in your relationship with anybody, that's true. You cannot just stay in one place and never change. If you're in true relationship with someone, you'll be changing. You'll be growing. You'll be learning. You'll be challenged. And especially with a relationship with God. But now let's think of Jesus' own life for a minute here. This is such an important thing. His attitude to the Bible is really quite astounding. Think of his life. He bases his whole life, his thinking, his actions, even his emotions on the Bible. Whenever Jesus has a problem with an issue or a question, the final word that he always says is, "It is written." He based all his thinking on the Bible. And when he said it was written, when he said that, it didn't matter what the experts said, it didn't matter what the tradition said, it didn't matter what the culture says or demanded, it was settled. And so in John 10, Jesus says, "The scripture cannot be broken." In other words, it must be obeyed. It is the final authority. And in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Not a jot or tittle," which are the Hebrew sort of characters or parts of letters, "not a jot or tittle will pass away from the word of God. It will all be fulfilled. It will all come true." And not just his thinking, but as all his actions, all his plans and all his decisions were based on the Bible. Now, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him and put him on trial, Peter pulls out his sword and there's chaos all around. And what does Jesus say? He says, put away your sword, Peter. I could call a legion of angels. But how would the scripture be fulfilled? At a time like that, in such a, where there was so much chaos and noise, Jesus bases his action on the scripture. But the most amazing thing is that even in times of the most terrible torment and emotional struggle, when Satan and the cosmic forces are assaulting Jesus, you know, when he's hungry out in the desert there, when he first starts his ministry, and Satan tempts him with food, Jesus says, what does he say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. When he's carrying his own cross on the way to be executed and he stumbles and he falls and he sees these women weeping, he quotes Hosea 10 verse 8. When he's on the cross in absolute agony, being abandoned by his father, what does he do? He quotes Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 51. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Isn't that amazing and quite wonderful? That even in the most extreme circumstances, Jesus faced everything with Scripture. His identity was based on Scripture. His life was lived by the Scriptures. And the point is this. Listen carefully to this. If you accept Jesus, then you have to accept the authority of the Bible. If you accept Jesus, you have to accept the authority of the Bible. Because you can't follow Jesus and reject the whole basis of his life. Do you see that? Those two things come together. You can't follow Jesus and reject the whole basis of his life. Unless you're willing to accept the authority of the Bible and conform and adjust your life to it, especially in the places where it challenges you most, there is no way that you are actually following Jesus. And this is such an important principle for us to grasp hold of. The second thing that Jesus is teaching here is this, and we need to understand the Bible's purpose. And this is really important because if I stop now, and some of you are probably thinking, isn't he finished yet? No, I'm not. if I stop now, you'll just have the idea that following Jesus is really hard. It's knowing your Bible inside out and it's working hard to put it into practice every day. And look, sometimes that's necessary. We have to do the hard work sometimes. If you don't discipline yourself and do the hard work, you won't be any good at living the Christian life in your work or in your relationships or your family life. Sometimes it is just plain hard work and we just need to get on and do it to put the Bible into practice in every area of life. But the Christian life is much more than that. And we need to understand the purpose of the Scriptures. What is the purpose of the Scriptures? What are we trying to accomplish when we live by the Scriptures, when we obey the Bible? Look at verse 6. Jesus is quoting Isaiah here. And what does he say? These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules by men. What's Jesus saying here? Just this, that the purpose of the Bible is not formal compliance. The Bible's not given as a set of rules for you to comply with. God wants your heart. Your heart is far away from me, says God. I want you close to me. In other words, the Bible wants you to love God. The purpose of the Bible is not so that you would obey God so that he might bless you. It's not to manipulate God so that he would answer your prayers and you think yourself to be righteous. No, God says, I want you to obey me because I want intimacy with you. And for some reason, for some wacky reason in our culture, we see obedience and love as contradictory. We can't put these two together. We tend to think you can't possibly love someone if you have to obey them. But it's wrong. Think about it. If you fall in love with someone, you try to please them. You do the things that they like you to do, the things that delight them and make them happy. You can't have a relationship with someone if you're constantly offending them, can you? It won't last very long. That's a tip for a good relationship. So when you love someone, you begin to cut out what offends them, you see. You begin to do the things that they like. That is conforming your life to their will and their desires, isn't it? It is. And so when you, it doesn't feel like obedience though, does it? Why not? Why doesn't it feel like obedience in that case? Because their happiness is your happiness. Do you see? Their happiness becomes your happiness. And so the purpose of the Bible is to tell you what God loves and to show you how you can please Him and love Him. And the more you live according to the Bible, the better your relationship with God will be. And the more you will find your happiness in Him. And within that purpose is another purpose. Turn with me to Psalm 19. It's on page 541, if you've got the regular pew Bibles there. 541, Psalm 19. And we just look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. And when he talks about the law and the statutes and the precepts, we can just say the word of God, right? The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the law are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Now, it's a surprising way of describing the word of God, isn't it? He says, it's sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. Now, it's easy enough to see how the commandments, you know, you shall not steal and you shall not commit adultery and so on, should be respected and obeyed because they're so destructive if we commit them. But to think of them as delicious and as precious and delightful, that's not so easy to understand, is it? Well, what's happening here? The psalmist is writing against the backdrop of the nations around Israel. The nations around Israel, what were they like? They were all violent and they were all quite cruel. They worshipped terribly demanding gods that required people to prostitute themselves, require encouraging sodomy and the sacrifice of children, enslaving people in soul-destroying rituals. And friends, there are people in our world who are trapped in terrible lifestyles like that, aren't there? Trying to survive under brutal, oppressive regimes, living lives of violence and prostitution and drugs, selling their bodies, the bodies of their children, to earn money. People live like that in our world. And against that backdrop, the word of God, the laws of God, the way of God is sweeter than honey. It's more precious than gold, you see? Or C.S. Lewis puts it this way, like mountain water, like fresh air after a dungeon, like sanity after a nightmare. The word of God gives light and life and joy. It's the best way to live. And so the purpose of the word of God is so that you can love God, is so that you can live life with joy before God. But the beautiful thing about it is this. Yes, God wants you to love him. Yes, God wants you to live life his way. But God has first loved you. The greatest illustration of this is in Exodus 19 and 20. When God gives the Ten Commandments, the ultimate revelation of how people should live, the Ten Commandments. And he says to the people, you have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings, says God, and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my commandment, you will be my treasured possession. Now, think about it. This is very important. God didn't come to the people and say, obey me and I will rescue you. No, he says to them, I rescued you, I saved you, I released you from slavery in Egypt, not because you were obedient, you weren't, not because you followed and obeyed my law, you didn't, but simply because I loved you. It's sheer unmerited grace. And the Apostle Paul puts it this way, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sheer unmerited grace. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You will not be able to love God. You will not be able to obey his commandments until you first know that he has loved you first. But there's one more thing here. You need to accept the authority of the Bible, you need to understand its purpose, and you need to love the person at its focus. What is the Bible all about? Well, the religious leaders interpret it as a book of rules, and many people in our society today do that. They think the Bible is a book of rules that we just have to follow. And so they developed traditions. They turned the Bible into a religious manual of rules. But when Jesus comes, he sweeps all the traditions aside. Why do you think the disciples weren't washing their hands before meals? Why do you think the disciples were gathering grain on the Sabbath? Because Jesus had deliberately told them, don't follow these traditions. He swept them all aside. He tells his disciples not to follow them. And this is what is so shocking to the religious leaders. Why does he do this? He's trying to show them how to interpret the Bible in a different way. Not as a manual of rules. Now, remember in Luke's Gospel, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. This will be the last reference. Luke chapter 24. In Luke's Gospel, after his resurrection, Jesus meets the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and later he meets the disciples in the upper room. And he tells them, it is important that you learn how to read the Bible correctly. That's what he's basically telling them. He says to the disciples on the road, look at verse 25. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, remember they only had the Old Testament in those days, he explained to them what was said all in all the scriptures concerning who? Concerning himself. And then in the upper room, he says to the disciples in verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. The focus of the Bible is Jesus. Every page, every story, it's about Jesus. The whole Bible points to Jesus. And unless you see that, and unless you understand it, then the Bible will crush you. Because it'll just be a book of rules that you have to keep. The stories of the Old Testament, you know, Abraham and his great life of faith that he lived before God. Joseph resisting that sexual temptation and working with purity of heart and saving his brothers who hated him. Esther, who had the courage in very brutal times to risk her life for her people. They're not just examples for us to follow. Do you see that? We'd be crushed under their weight. How can we possibly live up to those great people? We'd be in despair. No, all the stories actually point us to Jesus. Why? Because he is the true Saviour. He's the true Joseph, the true Esther, the true Abraham. God sent him into the world for that purpose, to live the perfect life that you and I can't live. And failed to live, to pay the price for all our failures, you see. So what does it mean? Simply this. You need to listen to the Bible and you need to love Jesus. Are you listening to the Bible? The Bible, with its focus on the person and work of Jesus, is exciting and it's challenging and it calls us to a life of faith and it constantly transforms us to be more like Jesus. It challenges us to forsake our comforts for the love of Christ and for the gospel. And when we respond to the word, when we humble ourselves before it and live our lives like Jesus did, our lives will be filled with a joy and purpose. You need to listen to the Bible and put it into practice, but you also need to love Jesus, because Jesus fulfilled the whole scriptures for you. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? He's your Saviour. He has done all that is needed to give you eternal life and eternal joy. Listen to the Bible, love Jesus. It's as simple and as challenging as that. So as I finish, beware of the traditions of men. They will lead you away from God and into legalism, performance-based religion, which will always leave you wondering, have I done enough? You see, if you're following a performance-based religion, you'll be always thinking, have I done enough? And it'll actually lead you to despair, because deep down you know that you have never done enough. What do you do with your failures? The traditions of men don't have to deny the Bible. If they simply add to it, they nullify the word of God, says Jesus. This is such an important issue for the church today, because we are so prone to tradition, even new churches like Somerley's are. If we fall into the traditions, one day Jesus might say to us, as he said to these very zealous religious people, "You're just play actors, aren't you? You think you're worshipping God, but you're really following the rules of men. You are hypocrites." How can we know if we're following tradition or not? Well, here's a little test. Ask yourself the question: am I committed or comfortable? Are you committed to the Lord and doing his work and following his word, or just comfortable? You see, we can all sort of hide in the church, can't we? We can take a back seat and not be involved. We can be comfortable in the traditions, but you will find yourself, if you're there in that place, against God, and you will find yourself robbing yourself and the community of spiritual vitality and God's blessing. God calls us to be committed, not comfortable. And so let's give up those traditions that hinder us from stepping out in faith boldly for a Lord who loves us. So let's live by the book and live for Jesus. It might not always be comfortable, but it will be incredibly good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, for the fact that you have caused it to be written those years ago, so that the church, we today, 2,000 years later, may still benefit from that word. And we thank you, Lord, that the word leads us to Jesus. And what a wonderful Saviour he is, that he has loved us and died for us and brought us into fellowship with you. Help us to see that love and to respond to it as we live our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.